I'll invite you to go with me to the book of Philippians this morning and to the first chapter. If you've not been with us the last couple of weeks, we have just recently begun a study through the book of Philippians after having been in Ecclesiastes most of the year. Before we do get into the study, I did not have a time for pastoral prayer, but want to remember to ask you to pray for two of our families. In addition to what's in the prayer request and the prayer list, you saw that hopefully yesterday you saw in the emails that Linda Crosby's brother, Frank Gruber, died Friday afternoon, and would ask for your prayer for their family. Linda knew that he was sick. He's been battling with cancer. But his children had not been really telling her all the details, kind of trying to protect her. So that came as a shock. And then if you would be in prayer for Krista and Chris Wilson's family, Krista's aunt on her mom's side died suddenly this week, middle to late week also. And the funeral for her aunt is actually this afternoon. And would ask for your prayer. It's up in Powell, Tennessee, just below Knoxville. So if you'd remember those families in prayer. Well, we do come to the book of Philippians, and we come back to this introduction. And if you've been with us any of the last couple of weeks, then you may be aware that Paul wrote this while he was in prison. This is one of his prison letters, probably when he was imprisoned in Rome in Acts chapter 28. And when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter from prison to the Christians in Philippi, we learn that he told them that he was confident about their future. In fact, he used one of the most well-known verses out of the book of Philippians, and that a lot of Christians love to memorize in verse 6. He was confident about their future. He was confident because of their partnership with him in the gospel. And as he said in that verse, that he knew that the Lord had begun a good work in them. And he was confident about their future because God always finishes what he started. That the good work that he begun in them, that he would bring it to completion, as he said, in the day of Christ Jesus. As we look at that verse, we learn that we too can be confident. We can be confident about our future if God has begun a good work in us. But as we kind of pick up on that this morning, have you ever given much thought as to the kind of work that we need God to do in order to make us more complete or to bring that work to greater completion? What is it that we should be praying for? What is it that we should be desiring more of in our lives, in the lives of those around us? What is it exactly, or a little more specifically? What's interesting, when Paul wrote to one of the churches he founded, he had this common practice. It was his practice to tell them what he was praying for them about. In the case of the Philippians, it was the continuing good work that he was asking God to do in them. Before I read for us, though, what exactly that was, I want you to make sure that you understand the one thing. I want you to make sure that you understand how Paul expressed it, or if we may put it this way, how he shared what he was praying for them about. Because we're going to read in just a moment in verse 8, he said this. He said, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." After he's described that good work that he's begun in them. As Paul begins, and he's about to share with them what he's praying for them about, Paul wasn't writing out of discouragement. He was writing actually with this encouragement, with this yearning for them, with this assurance and this confidence about what God had done in them. He's writing with a strong desire for them to be brought to even greater maturity, or we might use that word completion, that they would come and they would experience that much more growth. So when you consider Paul's prayer for them, and you consider the good work that God has promised to continue to complete in us, keep in mind the affection of Christ. Keep in mind, see Paul's affection, but keep in mind the affection of Christ. Because not only does Paul's affection come from what he saw in them, it came from what he saw in them through Christ. That's why we sang just a moment ago, "He will rejoice over you." It's found in Zephaniah where he says, "He rejoices over you with shouts of joy." Think about that as being really kind of the mindset in which Paul writes to them, with the strong desire for their overall good and growth. With that in mind, then notice how he begins. Let's just go back to the very beginning of the letter, and then we'll see how he fully expresses it. Hear the word of God as we begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And then these are the verses we're going to look at this morning. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Again, this is God's word to us this day. Well, I want to highlight for us this morning and for us to look at just a couple of the specifics again of what Paul prayed for the Corinthians. And notice the first thing that he prayed for them. He prayed for them that their love would abound more and more. He simply says their love would abound more and more. Well, what love is he talking about? Well, surely he was talking about the love that they had for one another, but also a love then that would flow out of what? A love that would flow out of their love for Christ. Because as we're going to see as we get a little further into this letter, as he's exhorting them, he's praying for them to their love to abound more and more, everything wasn't perfect in Philippi. Yes, it was the church he had the greatest relationship with and the church that supported him the most. And there were so many high points about the church in Philippi. But they were like any church. It was an imperfect church. It wasn't a church that was completely unified. It wasn't a church that was like-minded in everything. In fact, there were some personality conflicts because there were personalities. If there's personalities, there's personality conflicts. And so there are all kinds of things that they, like any church, needed. They were like us, and that they needed to continue to grow and be brought to completion, more and more to greater maturity, the work that God had begun in them. Just like we need to grow, if you think about it, in love. We need to grow in love. You may think, well, I'm real loving, and you probably are. But we need to grow in love. We need to grow in love for God. We need to grow in love for each other. What's interesting about Paul's prayer, though, is how, if you notice, there's so many details to it, and it's all connected. It's almost like this one long sentence that builds and it builds and it builds and it builds, and it's all together. It's all connected. It's all part of one thing. And notice that as Paul didn't just pray for them to grow in some type of generic love, notice what he said. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. In knowledge and all discernment. What do you think knowledge has to do with our Christian love? That's pretty basic when we think about it, right? Think about our love for someone else. What's it based on? It's based upon our knowledge of that person. It's based upon our experience with that person. We know that person. We get to know that person. We have experiences with that person, and it makes us love them, and it makes us love them even more. The knowledge, the understanding we have of who they are and something more about them. And it's interesting, even as we go back to our reading, the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, it's interesting, part of love that's described there is, what does love do? Love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. And what is truth? Well, truth involves knowing something, right? Knowing something that's true and coming to understand it more. And the knowledge that Paul is first of all referring to is the knowledge of God from the good news of Jesus Christ. The more we know about God from Jesus and His Word, the greater becomes our love for Him. The greater our love and understanding of Him, the greater can be our love for one another, who have experienced the same blessings, who have the same understanding or insight and knowledge of God. You know, I think it's interesting if you take the time to look at some of Paul's other writings in his letters and look at how he was praying for other churches and how there's connection and how there keeps coming back to this, I pray that you would know. I pray that you would know. If we go to Ephesians in the first chapter, which is one of the great prayers of the apostle, he told them that he prayed that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Like, just catch that and think on that for a minute. He prayed that God would give them a spirit of wisdom. What's wisdom? Wisdom's understanding. What's revelation? It's knowledge. But it's knowledge, it's having, though, received something and understood something when it's been revealed to you. It's like the light comes on, right? You know something you didn't know before. The lights turn on the room and it reveals to you what's in that room and the pathway to go. Well, what does he pray for them? I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And then he says, so that, three times, so that you might know what is the hope to which He's called you. You might know in here the hope that you're called to. That you might know, secondly, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance. What's the riches of being a child or being a saint, as it's said there? What is yours? Because you've been adopted. And then finally, he says, so that you might know the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. That you might know the power of God towards us who believe in your life. That's powerful to think about that. That's what Paul was praying for the Ephesians. That they might know these things, that they might have this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Go one more place. Go to Colossians chapter 1. And how did he pray there? He prayed that they might be filled with the knowledge of His will. That they'd know the will of God. Because they knew who? They knew God. You ever known somebody and you said, oh, I know exactly what they would want because you know them. And somebody says, I don't know what to do. Well, I know exactly what to do. You'd step right in and say, you know, I know them. I know what their wishes would be. I know what they would do in this situation. And that's in a sense what he's praying for the church at Colossae, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and then they would live it out. And so get that understanding as he's praying then for them that they would abound in love more and more with knowledge and discernment or insight and understanding. It's not just some empty feeling of love and good feeling. It's interesting to think about that because and how God does that and how knowledge is powerful. You know, this week was, I had a blessing this week that I met with a couple to begin premarital counseling. And as we just began to meet together, we just opened up and we went to the first chapter of Genesis. And we looked at the creation account and we looked at the general account there. But then we moved over to chapter 2 and spent most of our time in chapter 2. And if you know anything about chapter 2, it tells us more specifically how God created men and women individually, how he created Adam first, and then how he said that it was not good for Adam, for man to be alone, and then he had Adam go out and had all the animals come before Adam, and Adam named all the animals, and as he named them, he realized, you know, just even more, there's no one to exactly correspond to me. And then after that, he takes a rib from Adam and he makes Eve, and Eve comes to Adam and he says the words that Steve Brown's been, you know, the response that, you know, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and you'll no longer be called, you'll be called woman because you were taken out of man. And it says, for man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were naked and they were unashamed. You know, it was incredible as we spent, I don't know, maybe an hour or less, and we started walking through that passage, and we started looking at that passage, and we were all amazed at how much you could pull out of just about 7 or 8 verses right there of what is revealed. And one of the things I found myself coming back to as we were coming to the end of that sermon, do you see the wisdom and the goodness of God in the way he's made us male and female? In the way he originally made us unique and then brought us to be together, and how a man and a woman is able to complete and complete each other in a way and then see each other as one. That's powerful, isn't it? That kind of knowledge, not just knowledge here, but knowledge that then it begins to resonate within your heart. It's powerful. It's transformative to us. And so notice what, as Paul's praying this for them, that they may their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. It's powerful, but it's only powerful to produce good when it is accompanied with insight or understanding. A lot of things we can know factually. This couple I met with, they knew the creation account. They had heard in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I'm not so sure how much they had dug into that second chapter. But as that came to more and more understanding for them and discernment, then it had power to change their life. That's important, I think, as we go back to this passage, because a lot of Christians know, well, I'm supposed to love. We all know we're supposed to love. We know that God is love. But a lot of times, our love for God, our love for other people, can be very shallow, can be very weak. Because Our knowledge and understanding of God is really shallow and weak. It makes sense that this makes sense. We're going to see later on in the letter that Paul tells them that he was willing to lose everything. He had come to the point where he was willing to lose everything because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He considered everything else to be rubbish so that he might know Christ and he might know the power of his resurrection in his life, which would mean include the power of Christ's love in his life. We probably don't ever think of it anywhere to that degree. That to know Christ would be that significant for us. For everything else would be considered rubbish compared to the blessing of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection in our life. So as we get through this, if you're familiar with the book of Philippians, it's just going to build on this and it's going to grow in this, the depth to which Paul begins to express this to them. As you look at these verses, and again, it's hard to express to you this, verses 9 through 11, how they're just so connected. But notice that love wasn't the only thing Paul asked the Lord to give them. And yet it's part of this one major prayer. He was also concerned about their choices and how they lived out their lives. And so he prayed that they would approve what is excellent. What's excellent? Now, when I originally studied this, the word excellent jumped out at me. Does the word excellent ever jump out at you? We're used to maybe seeing excellent on a scale. Are you used to the scale of maybe getting a survey? I got a survey from the funeral home that oversaw my dad's funeral. And it's interesting, sometimes surveys they'll have poor, and they'll have fair, and they'll have good, and they'll have very good, and then they'll have what at the top? Excellent. Excellent. Excellent should jump out at us. Excellent is that which stands above the rest. It marks what is the very best. Well, notice what he's saying here. He says, go back to the very beginning of the prayer. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. So that you may see what is excellent, what stands above the rest. And as we get into Paul's letter, we're going to see that he was concerned about three things that stood above the rest. He was concerned about the worship and honor of Jesus Christ. He was determined to honor Christ even if it cost his life. As we'll get to in a couple of weeks, for to me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. We're also going to see that he was very concerned that they love one another. That they progress in the faith and in the joy of the faith. And then he was also very concerned about the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even to the point that he wasn't concerned who was doing the witnessing as long as what? Jesus Christ was being preached. Whether it was by him or someone else. He wasn't into the glory thing. It was about Christ. And so he's wanting them to approve what is excellent. When you approve of something, you acknowledge it to be excellent too. You acknowledge it to stand out. It's what you choose because it's excellent. And so Paul's decision made decisions based on these things, and he wanted them to do the same. And yet, as we think about it, how many times, though, do we not base our decisions upon what is excellent, upon what is the very best or what stands out. It happens in churches. It happens with Christians all the time. Instead of maybe it being based on the honor of Christ, many times we choose things that are going to honor ourselves, that are going to elevate us. Instead of based on love for others, we can choose things that are based on love for our progress, our well-being. Instead of based on the witness of the gospel, it's really based on us not having to do the witness of the gospel or not have to get out of our comfort zone. I think that's why Paul went on to tell them that he prayed that they would approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus. When you think about someone's motives or someone being pure or sincere, you think about someone being genuine, right? You think about their motivation being pure. One person put it this week, motives that aren't mixed. When something's pure, it's not contaminated. It's not mixed. It doesn't have a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It's kind of like me. When I go to buy juice, I'm always buying, I'm looking for that 100% juice. I don't want the other stuff. I don't want that, what's that orange stuff? The sun something? There's no telling. It probably doesn't have 5% juice in it. You know, I don't want all that. I want 100% juice. What did he want for them? He wanted that they would approve what excellent, that they would be pure. Their motives would be pure. They would be blameless. The word blameless is also interesting, because blameless is when you can't be charged with an offense. But it's also, in this context believed by some, it's also you can't be charged with the offense of causing someone else to stumble and being tripping up of someone else. I hope you're staying, being able to stay with me how this is all building and all connected, because it's like one run-on sentence that's all part of describing this. Well, notice finally that we see that Paul prayed that their love, their knowledge, their discernment, their purity, all these things would result in them being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. As this love abounds more and more, as this love has discernment and has knowledge and discernment, as this love is choosing what is excellent, and there's a purity to it and a blamelessness to it. So you see this final picture that it demonstrates itself in this fruit of righteousness, them being filled with the fruit of righteousness. And when you're filled, it's touching all of you. When you think about it, it's abounding. It's almost like it's overflowing from your life. You get the imagery of what he's describing here. The fruit of righteousness. That this fruitfulness would fill or dominate their lives is what he's really describing. And of course, if you go back to over to Paul's letter to the Galatians, he describes the fruit of the Spirit, of what this fruit of righteousness looks like. And he says the fruit of the Spirit is what? Some of y'all from kids from Bible school days can sing it to Miss Amy's tune that she teaches y'all, but it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Those things that are overflowing out of our lives. What does this love look like? What is love abounding? Well, it looks like those kind of things existing more and more. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things are incredible, aren't they? Did you notice, though, as he gives us this, he describes for them this prayer, he gives them this incredible picture of what it is he, in more in detail, what he's really praying for them about. Did you notice, lastly, the conduit or the avenue? He comes back to Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. If love is going to abound in us more and more, if we're going to be filled with the fruit of righteousness more and more, it's like everything else. It comes through Christ. It comes on account of Jesus Christ. So not only is our salvation through Christ, not only are we declared justified or righteous in God's eyes through putting our faith in Christ, a righteous life, a fruitful life, a love-filled life, it comes through knowing and trusting and serving Jesus Christ. It just doesn't end, does it? And it makes sense. Because to know Christ is to know a real person, right? To know Christ is to be changed through that knowing of Him and having that friendship with Him and having that relationship with Him. It's always changing. It's always growing. It's always coming. It's always having an impact more and more and more. And notice what he says. And all this to the glory and praise of God. Why to the glory and praise of God? Because it's God the Father who sent him. It's God the Father who gave him. It's God the Father who continues through his Son to give us his Spirit. And to continue to speak to us through his Word. And so this is just real life, real relationship that he desires for them, and I hope that you desire for yourself and for others. And it should make sense to us and on a lot of different levels. Because as we come to know someone, you've gotten to know someone in the past. You've got to know them a little bit more, and you've got to know them a little bit more. And what do you want to do when somebody you meet that's really great? Well, you want somebody else to meet them. You want to introduce, hey, you've got to meet this person. They're great. They're good at this, and it's really blessed my life. Same way with Christ. And so this is what Paul's praying for the Philippians. And as we get in, you're going to see the context of why it's on his heart. As we get into some of the more particulars, we're given little hints and taste of what was happening in that church, and what he desired, why he would pray that way. But here's the last thing that I would ask you to consider this morning. Is as you see his prayer for them, how are we praying? What are we praying for ourselves? What are we praying for others? We should be praying for people in need. We should be praying for comfort for the families we've mentioned this morning. We should continue to pray for our most basic necessities. But are we praying for deep and abounding spiritual growth? And do we even know what that looks like? Well, Paul's really kind of spelled it out. Are we praying about really growing and abounding in love and in knowledge and discernment and approving what is excellent? I don't know about you, but it's so easy to just stay at the status, to be comfortable at the status quo, to be glad I'm a Christian, and I want everybody around me to change. I wish that person would grow. I wish this person would grow. But what about me? One more time. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Lord, this indeed is a glorious